Why is that so?
Pricey prescription drugs.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in today's episode, we'll ask a basic question with no simple answer. Why is the cost of prescription drugs so high in America compared to at least a dozen other developed nations? After all, the U.S. has the highest per capita pharmaceutical spending, which is mostly due to higher drug prices. For example, the U.S. spent $511 billion on medication in 2019. And in this episode, we'll try to get to the bottom of the pricey prescription drug and possible paths to lessen costs. I'll be joined by Jeffrey M. Young, a Democratic candidate for KY5 Kentucky, as well as New Jersey-based Ahmed El-Tuni, co-chair at the Green Party of the United States. Thank you and stay tuned.
This was your compensation in 2017 for being CEO of Celgene, and that's a lot of money. Any increase in the price of Revlimid would also increase your bonus by increasing earnings. Isn't that right, Mr. Ellis?
If revenues increased and expenses did not, then earnings would be enhanced. And
thank you. In fact, you personally received half a million dollars personally just by tripling the price of Revlimid. So to recap here, the drug didn't get any better, the cancer patients didn't get any better, you just got better at making money. You just refined your skills at price gouging.
Compared with other high-income countries, the United States spends the most per capita on prescription drugs. But since the same material and almost the same workforce is employed in the U.S., shouldn't the price end up roughly the same? Yet in reality, when it comes to either the brand and the generic, they both come out with more money.
Some years ago, Congressman John Conyers from Detroit, Michigan, he's no longer alive, but he proposed expanded, improved Medicare for all legislation. And that basically would have taken the profit motive out of most of the healthcare system. Any company that wanted to participate in the Medicare for All program would have to be a nonprofit corporation. So there would be a lot more control over skyrocketing prices.
Now, much lower prices of the op prescription drugs such as atorvastatin, levothyroxine, lisinopril, and metformin are seen in countries like the United Kingdom, France and Italy, Canada, Germany and Japan. So how can the pricing of prescription drugs be assessed? And how affordable are they, and who are suffering the most due to these high costs?
Well, in the United States, the cost of prescription drugs is very high. If you don't have really good insurance, often they are unaffordable. And you asked why that is. It's because the pharmaceutical industry is an extremely powerful lobby, and they actually write the laws that Congress then passes, and they prevent legislation such as Medicare for All, which could lower drug prices.
Everyday costs for the people has recently surfaced in the news and among politicians. Yet nothing serious appears to be on the agenda to lower prescription drug costs. From the Biden administration to the Congress, no one seems to be serious to take meaningful efforts to address the issue. A key crucial piece of President Joe Biden's massive economic and climate package remains on ice on Capitol Hill.
The U.S. spends more on prescription drugs and healthcare in general than any other country in the world, and it's really not even close. We spend about $450 billion on prescription drugs, And these drugs, most of them are life-saving and can cost upwards from five figures a month. And really, it's only getting worse. Just as an example, insulin cost about $20 a vial back in the year, around the year 2000, and now it costs over $300. So you have a bad situation that's only getting worse.
Therefore, the people looking for affordable prescription drugs have no hope that they can get their hands on the drugs they need. And in some cases, lack of access to such drugs could have critical consequences and even end up being fatal for the patients. So why is the price for prescription drugs paid in America about two or three times higher than what other countries pay?
Well, that's really, we're really getting right into it then. I mean, it's for a number of reasons. First and foremost, it's the existence of monopolies. A lot of times with important drugs, you're going to have two or three companies that control most of the market. For example, again, using insulin, there's about three companies that control like 95% of the insulin on the market. What they can do is they can set the prices however they want for that reason. And of course, once you have genetic products entering the market, it can offset the problem with monopolies. But oftentimes, like, for example, with cancer drugs that are constantly getting newer and better, oftentimes by the time a patent expires, and now we're getting into patents, by the time a patent expires, the drug becomes obsolete.
Unlike in many other developed countries, there is no universal health care coverage in the U.S. Healthcare coverage is mostly provided through a private health insurance. There is, of course, the limited public health coverage, such as Medicare and Medicaid. Efforts to get the country closer to a comprehensive healthcare program have all been shut down by those promoting the idea that healthcare should also be subject to competition in the market.
You know, at the end of the day, public funding goes into a great deal of drug research, so the public has a right to fair pricing at the end of the day, but that's not what we're getting. I mean, just this year, drug companies have increased the price on over 500 drugs. You know, Pfizer, for example, Pfizer increased the price on 100 of the drugs, and that's after making record-shattering profits from their COVID vaccine. So really, it's about greed from the corporations and from the people who we've elected to serve us, who just want to fill their pockets. And, you know, this is really why we need an independent third party.
When it comes to healthcare, there is no solid governmental support for the people, and the poor are often victimized by insurance companies seeking profit. Given the fact that costs for basic necessities such as gasoline and groceries are quickly rising in America, how important is it to address the high costs of prescription drugs?
Well, it's very important because many Americans have to face a terrible choice of whether to spend what money they have on prescription drugs or on food or even on housing. People just can't make ends meet. And so what's needed, I think, is a government-funded healthcare system.
So it's no surprise that the high cost of prescription drugs has an immense impact on the large number of people relying on them. 66% of all adults in America use prescription drugs. Now that amounts to more than 131 million people. The utilization of such drugs is particularly high for the elderly and those with chronic conditions.
Prescription drugs is just one element of the disaster that's taking place here in the U.S. I mean, 60% of our population is a paycheck away from being homeless. They miss one paycheck and that's it. They're out on the street. But in terms of healthcare, I mean, you also have 60% of adults with chronic healthcare condition. Half of the people here in the United States take a prescription drug, and it's north of 90% for people over 65.
Data suggests that among those who take prescription medications in the United States, the average number of medications taken is 4. The USA is the country that spends the most on medication per capita, data suggests. The U.S. healthcare system is embarrassingly notorious. People have to rely on the government, private health insurers, and individuals, but are not able to garner enough support.
What we need is public financing of elections. And that might require a constitutional amendment to overturn certain U.S. Supreme Court decisions, such as Buckley versus Valeo and Citizens United decision. So it will require political change in this country. You know, the people want affordable health care, like many other countries have, and the system is set up to prevent that from happening. We have institutionalized corruption in Washington, and private financing of campaigns is the root of the problem.
This is while China remains the biggest producer of prescription drugs today. Until the mid-1990s, the U.S., Europe, and Japan produced over 90% of the global prescription drugs, but with the rise of China, that has all changed. So is there a correlation between the high cost of prescription drugs and corruption in the U.S. healthcare system?
I think the word corruption is interesting. I think what America has implemented now is legalized bribery of elected representatives and senators. It comes through campaign contributions. There are very few limits on how much money a given industry or billionaire can contribute to politicians' campaigns. And that's all legal. And that's the root of the problem.
With prices specified in the open market, costs for drugs and healthcare depend on market forces rather than the government. In the other developed nations, there are governmental programs aimed at partially controlling costs related to healthcare. Is there a correlation between the high costs of prescription drugs and corruption in the U.S. healthcare system?
Big Pharma, just last year, they spent north of $300 million on lobbying. There's three lobbyists for every Congress person in the U.S. And, you know, they're getting that money back somehow, right? When you spend $300 million, you're expecting to get a lot of it back, or more than it back, rather. And it's the consumer who pays for it. We actually had legislation here in the United States that prohibited Medicare from negotiating directly with manufacturers. Medicare is the biggest provider of prescription drugs in this country. And they were prohibited from negotiating directly with manufacturers. And this all changed just a few months ago, but it's not going to take effect till 2023. And it's not even good enough.
Now, researchers estimate that 25% of people ages 65 to 69 take at least 5 prescription drugs to treat chronic conditions, a figure that jumps to nearly 46% for those between 70 and 79 years old. It should not therefore come across as a shock that the real impact of the pricey products is felt the most among senior citizens of American society.
There's a number of countries that have great healthcare systems, many of which are better than ours. And there's no reason that if they approve drugs, it has to go through a lengthy process here in the United States as well. And you know what? These are all things that I think are very easy to implement, set ceilings on pricing. I mean, there's a lot of things that are easy to do, but at the end of the day, the bottom line is that we don't have a Medicare for all plan. We don't have a national health care system. And some studies show that it can save nearly $1 trillion a year, you know, the majority of which would be administrative costs, but a good chunk of it is specifically prescription drugs.
Only in 2020, prescription drug spending increased to the whopping sum of $348.4 billion. Among the adults aged 60 to 79, the most commonly used types of prescription drugs are lipid-lowering drugs, anti-diabetic agents, and beta blockers for high blood pressure or heart, all of which are crucial to sustain a person's well-being.
And at the end of the day, you know, we're talking about is one element of millions of people who are uninsured over here, right? So it's just window dressing. And, you know, the Democrats, they like to pat themselves on the back for giving us breadcrumbs, and that's really what it is. But at the end of the day, you know, it's this powerful lobbying that allows whenever there's a situation where there's a good idea, there's legislation that's going to be passed, it ends up getting watered down because that's when the lobbyists start to talk to the people that they have in Congress. And, you know, these lobbyists, they work with Republicans and Democrats. I mean, my senator here, Robert Mendez, is a Democrat, and he received nearly $100,000 last year from Big Pharma. And he supported these negotiations and then pats himself on the back, just like every other useless Democrat that we have.
Now, the high cost of prescription drugs has become particularly harsher during the COVID-19 pandemic. U.S. must tread the path that many other countries have adopted, that health care is a right rather than a commodity. However, in the U.S., it seems to be a privilege for the rich minority. The rest of the country is expected to spend huge sums of money on prescription medications.
And those savings would be even greater if we had a global health system. And I think now more than ever, you know, with the COVID pandemic and everything, we do need to think globally because, you know, we're not within these artificial lines that we call borders when it comes to COVID and when it comes to healthcare in general. So at the end of the day, what the Biden administration should do, but will not do because the Democrats are useless, is to implement a national healthcare system that puts people and their needs above profit.
On the other hand, the U.S. has to rein in the huge medical industrial complex, which only seeks to profit from the sales of prescriptions at an insanely high price. And now it's time we check in with Abbas Mohtarim to see what he has prepared for us.
The American medical system is rooted in the genocide and enslavement of Africans. Its formation would not exist without both slavery and the racist capitalist system. Black people in America have been subjected to widespread medical apartheid, as the foundation of the medical and healthcare industry in the United States is in the dehumanizing and racist practice of slavery. During slavery, so-called doctors were hired by slave owners to examine enslaved Africans, and doctors relied on the slave economy to get business, and many of them owned slaves themselves. They used pseudoscience to come up with medicine, such as whipping, and they even invented fake diseases like drapetomania, which referred to when an enslaved African was making too many attempts to escape. These racist doctors, performed numerous racist experiments on enslaved Africans against their will. The so-called father of modern gynecology, J. Marion Sims, performed torturous experiments on enslaved black women without using any type of anesthesia. Doctors through the Tuskegee syphilis study lied about providing treatment for syphilis. And at the end of the 40-year study, despite there actually being a treatment for syphilis, only 74 of the 600 people in the experiment were still alive. Many of these medical advancements was due to treating Africans like lab rats. And the list, it goes on and on about the genocidal actions that this country, that this medical industry has done to our people. And people wonder why we have such distrust in this racist system. This system of medical apartheid has led to revolutionaries and radicals attempting to fill the gap and provide free services, free healthcare for our people. One example is through the Black Panther Party. In 1970, Bobby Seale, who was the chairman of the Black Panther Party, he issued an organization directive that all party chapters establish free healthcare facilities, which they called People's Free Medical Clinics. Through these programs, the black community was able to receive free health services that actually benefited them. The Black Panther Party, they also realized that sickle cell research was being neglected by the government, as sickle cell affects black people the most, so the government didn't care. The Black Panther Party created a national screening program so that black people could know their status. This work was improving the health of the community, and the United States government viewed the Black Panther Party as a threat. and they launched an illegal counterintelligence program called COINTELPRO to destroy the Black Panther Party. Mutula Shakur, who was a member of the Provisional Government of the Republic of New Africa and was an organizer, activist, and a healthcare worker, as well as a revolutionary, he created free acupuncture clinics to combat addiction from the opioid epidemic. During the Vietnam War, the government through the CIA, they began smuggling in heroin into the country. This, just like crack, had devastating impacts on the Black community. Mutulu, he successfully used acupuncture to treat addiction that heroin causes. And Mutulu, he ended up being arrested by the U.S. government for his organizing efforts and has been a political prisoner and is still incarcerated to this day. This shows us that even as we build infrastructure to support our people's health, the government will destroy it. Yet again, showing this apartheid system for what it is. If we look at the condition of Black people's health in America today, it is still nothing short of genocidal. Black people in cities across America have had some of the highest death rates from COVID-19. And when it comes to health access, nearly 4.4 million Black people don't have health insurance. In terms of Black male and female life expectancy, on average, it's lower than white males and females. And Black men and women both have higher blood pressure compared to whites. Black women also have higher risks for mortality while giving birth, and Black infants have the highest rate of infant mortality, over double the rate of whites. Doctors today still have these racist understandings of medicine that was rooted in the enslavement of Africans. For example, in a 2016 survey, it found that around half of white medical students and residents that were sampled held racist views about biological differences between Black and white people. And 25% of medical residents thought that Black people have thicker skin than whites. These people surveyed also endorsed more racist beliefs about biological differences between Black and white people, which led them to having racist treatment recommendations. All of these health disparities didn't come out of a vacuum. Rather, it's a product of the development of this country. This corporate healthcare system is rooted in the genocidal system of slavery. And slavery was all about mass profits. And today, the medical industry is all about profit too. And when profit is the driving factor behind health, of course, there'll be racism ingrained within the system. While there's been significant advancements in medical technology at the expense of Black people are still bearing the burden of lack of health access and have some of the highest rates of diseases. Throughout centuries of history, it is clear that this colonial regime will not provide us true access to healthcare. We must begin to build our own healthcare system, our own hospitals, and have our own doctors if we are truly going to begin to build a healthy community. This is Power to the People.
And thank you very much, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and please join us again next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye.
In the limelight.
Iran is among the very few countries which have succeeded in sending satellites into orbit around the Earth without any assistance from any outsiders and in the face of a wide variety of sanctions, or more properly, economic terrorism by its enemy, the U.S. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Kayhan International staff writer. This article is published under the heading Iran's Spectacular Success in Outer Space. Stay tuned for more. Thanks to the Islamic Revolution and the self-confidence it has instilled in the Iranians, there is no field they have not mastered, including the nuclear fuel cycle, modern medicine, cyberspace, artificial intelligence, and exploring outer space. As a matter of fact, Iran is among the very few countries which have succeeded in sending satellites into orbit around the Earth without any assistance from any outsiders and in the face of a wide variety of sanctions, or more properly, economic terrorism, by its enemy, the U.S. This has further exasperated Washington, where the politicians and their Zionist overlords are clearly confused. One group thinks that the U.S. failed in clamping more sanctions on the Iranian people to reduce them to misery and poverty that would have deprived them of the incentive and resolve to achieve self-reliance and self-sufficiency, which ensure the Islamic Republic's progress and independence. Another group is of the opinion that the United States, which despite being a superpower, sorely lacks the means to subjugate an awakened Islamic nation like Iran, has succeeded in slowing down the pace of progress of the indomitable Iranian people, who would have outpaced the Western scientists in science and technology, and by now would have driven out the CENTCOM terrorists from the neighborhood, if not for the sanctions of the past four decades. Whatever Washington and its comrades in crime against humanity think, we in Iran are the least concerned and will never for a moment drop our guard against our enemy while continuing with our path towards the pinnacles of progress. The latest achievement in science and technology was made on Tuesday, March 8, when the Aerospace Force of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, IRGC, launched its second homegrown satellite into a low Earth orbit, LEO, less than 2 years after the launch of its first satellite. The Nur 2, or Light 2, brilliantly flew into outer space on a three-stage satellite carrier named Aset, literally meaning messenger, at the velocity of 7.6 kilometers per second, and was placed into orbit 500 kilometers above the Earth's surface in a mere 480 seconds after the blast off. It is already sending signals to the ground stations in Iran and the IRGC, which is admired by the independent countries and popular movements of the region and the world, has promised new surprises, much to the chagrin of the Americans and their accomplices in the West. Nur 2 satellite is to carry out a range of military and civilian missions in Iran, including reconnaissance and natural disaster response operations. It should be recalled that on April 22, 2020, the IRGC had successfully placed Nur 1 into orbit 425 kilometers above the Earth's surface, and the satellite was circling our planet once every 90 minutes. Now Nur 2 will greatly augment the mission of its predecessor and improve vital transmissions to Iran. There is no looking back for Iran, which is fully confident of more spectacular achievements that will soon dwarf the Americans and the Europeans and break their monopoly on science and technology. We'll be right back.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته You're welcome to this program Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari The Prophet's lifestyle, the Prophet's conduct and behavior are replete with examples with very valuable and precious examples that we can quote and that we can learn lessons from whether it comes to patience or contentment or humility or accountability or honesty or thankfulness or kindness. All of these, in all of these areas, the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, was a perfect example, of course. And the Prophet himself said, إِنَّمَا بَعِثُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ Now patience, contentment, kindness, forgiveness, you know, gratitude, all of these are examples of good behavior, of good akhlaq. I would like to talk about some of these traits and some of these moral qualities very shortly. To begin with, I would like to say that patience is one of the scarce values among Muslims today. Patience is one of the qualities through which every individual is being tested. You know, adversity comes. Hardship, trial and tribulations are all meant to test us, to see whether we are patient in the face of adversity or not. Adversity comes in different ways. The Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, said, no one can give a better or more abundant gift than patience. So patience is a good gift. If you exercise patience, you are actually gifting your friends, your family members, and the people around you a gift. So be patient and be tolerant in the face of adversity. Adversity comes, everybody suffers, encounters hardship and difficulties in his life, but it's very important to be patient. Another important quality, moral quality, is contentment. Contentment, qana'a, you know. And this quality is very difficult to find among humanity, among human beings. A man once came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and said, O Messenger of Allah, direct me to an act which, if I do, will cause Allah to love me and the people to love me. So the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, said, renounce the world and Allah will love you. And renounce what the people possess and the people will love you. Okay? This is contentment.
فجرا جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Now contentment means to be thankful to God and to be contented with what you have. It doesn't mean that you should stop striving, struggling or working hard. Of course, you have to work hard as much as you can, but contentment as a quality of the mind, to be thankful to Allah, to be contented with whatever you have gained so far. It does not mean you should stop working hard. I give you another example. In another situation, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "What is little but sufficient is better than that which is abundant but causes heedlessness." This is one quality of the Prophet, which the Prophet have many pieces of advice about contentment, but we just suffice to one saying or two sayings. The next quality that we would like to talk about is humility. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "No one who has an atom's weight of arrogance in his heart will enter paradise." A man said, "O Messenger of Allah, what if a man likes his clothes and his shoes to look good?" He said, "Allah is beautiful and loves beauty." Arrogance means rejecting the truth and looking down on other people. In another narration, the Prophet was reported to have said, "Allah has revealed to me that you must be humble so that no one opposes other people and no one oppresses another and boasts over another." This is all about humility. Humility is one of the noble characteristics. It is one of the sublime, lofty attributes of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And we should not be selfish, and we should not oppress other people. We should not boast other people. Then there is another quality which I would like you to listen to and be careful to understand. And that is accountability. Everybody has to hold himself accountable for the deeds he has done. He has to be self-critical. He has to be judgmental of himself. The Prophet of Islam was self-critical and judgmental of himself, though he was the most perfect of all human beings. He strove for excellence by checking himself, by holding himself responsible regularly, and by ordering other Muslims to be in the same way, to live like him. We understand from the traditions that have been transmitted from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, that the Prophet said, "Blessed is he who preoccupies himself with his own defects rather than those of others. Thinks for a while what he has done, what he needs to do, what are the things he should do and he should not do." So self-accounting is very important, very critical.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
The Prophet was well known for trustworthiness. Even before his mission as a prophet, he said, "Truthfulness leads to righteousness, and righteousness leads to paradise." A man remains truthful and concerned about honesty until he is recorded as an honest man with Allah. Lying leads to sinfulness, and sinfulness leads to the fire. A man keeps lying and remains partial to lies until he is recorded as a liar with Allah. So, honesty is the best policy. Honesty is sometimes translated as trustworthiness, but there are two different characteristics. Of course, one of them means Amin. And of course, the Prophet himself was trustworthy. He was known as Amin, of course, as I discussed in one of the previous episodes. So brothers and sisters, there's also another attribute that we can talk about, and that is kindness. The Prophet's virtues were elegant, such that you feel the electricity in his kind of wisdom, you know, the gravity. He was reported to have said, "Do not be people without minds of your own," saying that if others treat you well, you will treat them well, and that if they do wrong, you will do wrong. Instead, accustom yourselves to do good if people do good, and not to do wrong if they do evil. So this is what kindness and forgiveness or kind attitude means. The values and attributes of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, of course, are inexhaustible. You cannot count them. You cannot enumerate them. The key point is for us as Muslims to really live our lives in line with the ways of the Messenger. And if we do this, we will definitely find peace and tranquility. We will find happiness in our life. And Allah, the Almighty, will be pleased with us. We will be prosperous and happy in the afterlife. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
The limelight.
Abu Zubaydah, whom the CIA once mistakenly alleged was a top Al-Qaeda leader, was waterboarded more than 80 times, subjected to assault, and exposed to live burials in coffins for hundreds of hours. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Marjorie Cohn, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Supreme Court says torture at CIA black site is a state secret. Here's the story. Abu Zubaydah, whom the CIA once mistakenly alleged was a top Al-Qaeda leader, was waterboarded more than 80 times, subjected to assault, and exposed to live burials in coffins for hundreds of hours. Zubaydah sobbed, twitched, and hyperventilated. During one waterboarding session, he became completely unresponsive, with bubbles coming out of his mouth. Neil Gorsch wrote in his 30-page dissent in the United States versus Zubaydah, he became so compliant that he would prepare for waterboarding at the snap of a finger. On March 3rd, in a 6-3 decision, the Supreme Court dismissed Zubaydah's petition requesting the testimony of psychologists James Mitchell and John Jessen, whom the CIA hired to orchestrate his torture at a secret CIA prison in Poland from December 2002 until September 2003. Zubaydah was transferred to other CIA black sites before being sent to Guantanamo in 2006, where he remains today with no charges against him. Zubaydah sought information, number one, to confirm that the CIA black site in question was located in Poland, number two, about his torture there, and number three, about the involvement of Polish officials. First, the Trump administration, and now the Biden administration, claim that confirming the location of the CIA black site in Poland is a state secret that would significantly harm U.S. national security interests. Zubaydah needs Mitchell and Jessen's testimony to document his treatment from December 2002 to 2003 at the CIA black site in Poland for use in the ongoing Polish criminal investigation of Poles complicit in his torture.
Those details have not been publicly documented. Former CIA Director Mike Pompeo wrote in a declaration that although the enhanced interrogation techniques are no longer classified, the location of the CIA black site in question remains a state secret. Pompeo maintained that soliciting information about the involvement of Polish nationals in Zobaydeh's treatment could compromise national security. But the location of the Polish CIA black site has been publicly acknowledged in several venues. The 683-page report of the Senate Select Committee on Intelligence, published in 2014, detailed the CIA detention and interrogation program, including details about Zobaydeh's torture prior to being sent to the CIA's black site in Poland. In 2007, the Council of Europe issued a long report that found Zobaydeh was held at the Polish CIA black site after his capture in 2002. The former president of Poland told reporters in 2012 that the CIA black site in Poland was established with his knowledge. In 2014, the European Court of Human Rights concluded beyond reasonable doubt that Zobaydeh was held in Poland from December 2002 to September 2003. Moreover, in 2017, the U.S. government allowed Mitchell and Jessen to testify about how they developed the idea of waterboarding, that they asked the CIA to stop using enhanced interrogation techniques, as known as torture, on Zobaydeh, and how the CIA leadership refused. Once again, in 2020, the U.S. government permitted the two psychologists to testify at military commission hearings at Guantanamo about how Zobaydeh was waterboarded and kept awake for 120 consecutive hours. Zobaydeh's attorneys sought to elicit information about Zobaydeh's conditions of confinement and the details of his treatment without risk to any state secrets. They asked that the two psychologists be allowed to testify without confirming the location of the black site or the cooperation of foreign nationals. They offered to use code words to avoid specific reference to Poland or the involvement of Polish officials. The Polish prosecutor already has information that it has happened in Poland and doesn't need U.S. discovery on the topic, David claimed, Zobaydeh's attorney told the court during oral argument. What he does need is to know what happened inside Abu Zobaydeh's cell between December 2002 and September 2003. So I want to ask simple questions like, how was Abu Zobaydeh fed? What was his medical condition? What was his cell like? And yes, he was tortured, he added. The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals held that the state secrets privilege did not apply to information already publicly known, and since Mitchell and Jensen are private parties, their disclosures would not be attributed to the U.S. government. But the Supreme Court disagreed and reversed the Ninth Circuit decision, deferring to Pompeo's spurious national security claims. Stephen Breyer, whose less than liberal voting record has been documented in February 5th Truthout article, wrote the plurality opinion joined by five of his right-wing colleagues on the court. Gersh filed a scathing dissent on behalf of himself and Sonia Stomeyer.
Elena Kagan agreed with the dissent that Zobeida's petition should not be dismissed, but she disagreed with the dissent's reasoning. Even though it was widely known that the site where Zobeida was tortured was located in Poland, the court's plurality agreed with the Biden administration and held that allowing Mitchell and Jessen to testify at a criminal proceeding in Poland would officially reveal a state secret, that is, the location of the CIA black site in Poland that could harm national security. A court should exercise its traditional reluctance to intrude upon the authority of the executive in military and national security affairs, Breyer wrote. He cited Pompeo's claim that sensitive relationships with other countries are based on mutual trust, that the classified existence and nature of their relationship will not be disclosed. The plurality rejected the Ninth Circuit's conclusion that since Mitchell and Jensen are private parties, their disclosures did not amount to U.S. confirming or denying anything. Because the psychologists worked directly for the CIA as contractors, created and implemented the enhanced interrogation program, and personally interrogated Zobeida, their confirmation or denial would be tantamount to a disclosure from the CIA itself, Breyer concluded. Thus, the court held Zobeida cannot secure the testimony of Mitchell and Jensen about any of his three requested categories of inquiry, including the details of Zobeida's torture during the period in question. Nothing in the record of this case suggests that requiring the government to acknowledge what the world already knows to be true would invite a reasonable danger of additional harm to national security, Gersh wrote in dissent. He noted that the government has the burden to prove it. It is entitled to assert the state secret privilege, and it has failed to carry that burden. Decrying the court's failure to even probe the government's privilege claim at all, Gersh observed, "We have replaced independent inquiry with a rubber stamp. The Constitution did not create a president in the king's image, but envisioned an executive regularly checked and balanced by other authorities," Gersh declared. He cited the executive branch over classification of documents and cautioned the court against abdicating any pretense of an independent judicial inquiry into the propriety of a claim of privilege and extending instead utmost deference to the executive mere assertion of one. The dissent accused the government of seeking dismissal of Zobeida's petition to avoid further embarrassment for past misdeeds. Gersh noted that our government treated Zobeida brutally, more than 80 times waterboarding, hundreds of hours of live burial, and what it calls rehydration. Indeed, as Zobeida's attorney Joseph Margulis said in 2016, Abu Zobeida is the poster child for the torture program, and that's why they never want him to be heard from again. Gersh concluded his dissent by writing, "But as embarrassing as these facts may be, there is no state secret here. This court's duty is to the rule of law and the search for truth. We should not let shame obscure our vision."
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the importance of having a quality food. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the importance of having a quality food. We can see that in the Islamic teachings, where Islam very much emphasizes on having the halal sustenance. With this halal sustenance, it also emphasizes on the quality of the food as well. That the food that you take, it should have a quality. You should not eat a junk food, in the other words. You should eat and have a good quality food for yourself and for your family members, for your children, for your wife, for your parents. So therefore, we can see that this has been said clearly in the verses as well. For example, in the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلْيَنْظُرِ الْإِنسَانُ إِلَىٰ طَعَامِ, that it is necessary upon the mankind to look at his sustenance. There he says that, look how we poured down abundant water, then cleave the earth, cleaving it asunder, then cause the grain to grow therein, and grapes and clover, and the olive and the palm, and thick gardens, and fruits and herbage, a provision for you and your cattle. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we have provided this for you and for your cattle. The olives, the grapes, and all these quality foods which have a lot of vitamins in it, which we can say these are the foods, these are not the junk food. These are the healthy food. All these things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we have made it for you so that you can benefit out of it and the cattle as well, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. And we were talking about the importance of having the quality food. Now, before the break, we mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the different types of foods. He's talking about the fruits, the vegetables. He's talking about the grains and the things that are coming out of the earth, so which grows within and outside the earth. So what we can see is that in these verses, when Allah is talking about the main type of food, Allah is not mentioning about the meat. Why he is not mentioning about the meat is because that the meat itself, it is not good to have an excessive use of meat in our daily life. It is, if we have our main meal during the week, if it is based on the vegetable and the things that are grown from the earth, this is much more healthier for us as compared to the meat. And even we have traditions which says that you should not have excessive amount of meat in your life. So therefore, what we can see in the verses, it talks about the beans, it talks about the vegetation, it talks about the things that are grown from the earth, about the fruits. And it is important to know that in the Islamic lifestyle, the main part of food in the human life is what grows from the earth, because we are also made of this. But the meat itself, yes, it is important to use. And therefore, we can even see that in the Quran, Allah has mentioned in the Islamic lifestyle, it is mentioned that what kind of meat can you eat? You can eat the goat and all types of goat. You can eat the camel and all types of camel. You can have cow and all types of it, the cattle. You can have hen or chicken. And all types of it. And on top of that, there are other animals who eat meat, who are the hunters. They are forbidden in Islam. For example, pig is forbidden because of the habits that it has. And there are many other things. Therefore, Islam has brought us the limits of having a halal and haram sustenance. And the quality of food that Islam talks about, it is very important to pay attention to the quality of the food, that what kind of food has been made allowable for us, and it brings the quality in our life as well. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.